Thank you, Kirsten, for sharing that special music and the talent that God has given to you. I was talking with her yesterday, and she mentioned that she took lessons when she was younger, and then she kind of lost interest, but then all of a sudden later she regained it. She said, I'm missing this. Well, I'm glad you went back. Thank you for sharing that. Further, the title of the message here today is Lessons to Learn from God's Appointed Times. Lessons to Learn from God's Appointed Times. You know, the spring festivals are a significant time in the plan of God, and they really teach us so many things. And hopefully over time, we continue to learn just a little bit more of the profound lessons that God has for us. You know, if you and I went out and asked people of the world, when did Passover begin, and when did the days of unleavened bread begin? When did God create, if you will, or when did he think about, or when did he devise the seven annual festivals for the children of Israel to keep, and of course for us to keep today? You know, some people might say, and maybe even some of us here might say, well, all these days were created when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and God used them for a purpose for them, that they had to leave Egypt in haste, and so their bread was unleavened, and that was suddenly a symbol that God was going to use from that time going forward. And so they left Egypt in haste. They had these unleavened cakes, and he told them, you know what, this would be these will begin the days of unleavened bread. And they had a lot of good symbolism that went along with them. Seems to be a good fit. They're meaningful when you look at them, some people might say. There are other people that say, well, no, they were just created for Israel. They were just created for Israel. They don't apply to us today. But they would be wrong. Some people might say, well, it actually began back in the book of Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God talked about the lights that were made, that he created during the days of creation, that he instituted the festivals at that time, and that is when he ordained that we should keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the other annual holy days and festivals. And that would be a pretty good answer. But I don't think that's when God determined that there would be a Passover or the days of unleavened bread or the other festivals. Because the Bible tells us that since the foundation of the world, before there was ever a man on the earth, that God had a plan. And those festivals that we're just beginning to keep now were developed or devised or planned by him far in advance of mankind ever being on the earth. There was a reason that God had those festivals. There's a very good reason why God starts the first festival as the Passover. And there's a very, very good reason that that's the first step. And there's a very good reason that the second step is the days of unleavened bread. Let me ask you a question. Where would we go to find when God determined that the time when those festivals, the holy days, were necessary for mankind? Well, let's go back. Let's go way back in history before the world or the earth was recreated for man to inhabit, to see a time in history that might show us when God knew that he was going to need these days for the next part of his plan when man was on the earth, that these days needed to be in place. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. One of God's prophets, Ezekiel. And there's some things that we can read about here. And if you're familiar with this section of Scripture, you know that this section of Scripture is talking about Satan, or Lucifer, as he was known before he turned against God. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28. And let's read what God says about this time, where this takes place well before, way before there was a man or a woman on the earth. Way before God recreated the world and the earth and everything in it as we know it today. So let's pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 28 here, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. God created this being that he's talking to. He was perfect. He was perfect as far as a being that God could create, in a sense. He was perfect, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, with all the potential that God could build into him or could create in him. And he was at peace with God. There was nothing that he did to have this perfection. There was nothing that he did to have this wisdom or this beauty. But God gave him these traits. And it says this about him in verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx and jasper, the sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. God says, I endowed you with all of these things. I endowed you with everything you needed. You were beautiful. You were perfect in creation. I gave you these gifts. I gave you these talents. Everything that you would need to fulfill the job or responsibility that I created you for. And you know, at this time in history, as we go way back into history, there was perfect joy and perfect peace and perfect harmony in heaven among all the created beings, among the angels. And so there was at this time, among all of these spirit beings that God created, there was no discord, there was no disharmony, there were no contentions, there were no divisions, there was no misery, and it was really a perfect place to be. And God is talking about a being that he gave everything, all of these gifts, and he was there, and he was walking with God. Verse number 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And when iniquity was found in Lucifer, and we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 14 in just a moment, and when iniquity was found in him, everything changed. Everything changed. All of the harmony, all of the joy, it was disrupted. Everything that everyone knew up to that time was disrupted. Why? Because sin entered the picture. Iniquity entered the picture. And when there is sin in the picture, when iniquity enters in, everything good begins to change. Everything good begins to disappear. All of the harmony. So there was discord. There was disharmony. There were spirit beings that started to get at each other with comments, getting at each other's throats. There were angels that began to mock others, talking about each other, thinking that they had done something or that they were something. When God clearly said, I am the one who established you. None of those things, God says, that you have had anything to do with you. I gave you these gifts. So let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14 and notice something here. Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to pick it up here in verse number 12. Hang on with me because we're going to fly through this rather quickly. I told someone earlier, fasten your seatbelts because we're going to have to move along pretty fast. So let's notice it's speaking about Lucifer here. He'd walked with God. He was up there with him in heaven. He was among those stones. He was in the holy mountain of God. He was at that time the apple of God's eye. It's like he would say of his people today that they are the apple of his eye. But something changed. Verse number 12, Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? Cut to the ground. Now, Young's literal translation shows the Hebrew word translated ground could also be translated the English word earth. So Young's literal translation says it correctly. How are you cut down to the earth? And some of the newer translations also have that too. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? How are you cut down to the earth? So the earth was there, and he was cast out of heaven not to be there anymore. And why? Why? Because sin entered. Iniquity entered. And sin separates us from God. And sin certainly separated Lucifer from God, who we now know today as Satan. It separated him from God. And sin was found in him. And when it continued, and when it grew, it says God cast him out of his sight. Down to the earth to stay there until the first human beings came on the scene and is still here even amongst us today. Why and how did that happen? And we'll cover that as we go along. Now notice when sin came down, sin doesn't strengthen anything. God said to him, you have weakened the nations by your attitude. You know, by your poor attitude, it's weakened things. By what you became, you've weakened everyone. Notice verse 13. For you have said in your heart. So maybe he didn't actually literally say these words directly, but God knows what's in the heart. He knew what was in the heart of Lucifer, and he knows what's in ours too. But he said in verse 13, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And brethren, you know, with Satan, this just didn't happen overnight. It just wasn't something that he developed this attitude overnight. It wasn't that he suddenly had a revelation one day and said, well, I'm as good as God. Everything that I do is just as good as God. And maybe I shouldn't always have to be listening to him, but maybe it should be the other way around. So it happened a little bit at a time. He must have looked around and thought, you know, well, look who I am. Or look what I've done. You know, forgetting who gave him the talents, forgetting who gave him the abilities, forgetting who gave him life to begin with, forgetting who created him. And yet he's thinking these thoughts, look who I am, look what I've done. If God would just listen to me. You know, he must have had the perception, well, you know, I'm way ahead of Michael. I'm way ahead of Gabriel. Far better than them or any of the other spirit beings that God has created. And over time, he let these thoughts enter his heart and mind. And he began to articulate certain things to those that he was responsible for or those that were underneath him. And over time, as these thoughts were dwelling in his heart and mind, and he began to communicate in a different way, casting doubt. You know, maybe you've seen it in the work or on the job. Someone thinks, well, you know what? I could do a better job than my boss. You know, I could do things a little better if you just listen to me. I should be in his position. I shouldn't be doing these things that he's asking. I shouldn't be taking orders from him. Doesn't he know who he's got here? Doesn't he know who's on his team here? And so with Lucifer or Satan, those thoughts and that attitude entered heaven at that time. And maybe he began to make fun of God just a little bit. You know, when God gave an order, he's thinking, you know, I think it would actually work out better if we did a little different way. Maybe he began to mock a little bit. And over time, his attitude just began to deteriorate and deteriorate and deteriorate. And he became more puffed up with what he had accomplished or who he was or who in his own mind that he was, forgetting that he was really nothing without God, forgetting there was really nothing. It was God who gave him life. And without God, there would be no reason really for Lucifer to be. And over time, there came to be misery in heaven because of his attitude, because of the way that he positioned himself, because of the sin and everything that he demonstrated, really all emanating from pride, is really what Scripture reveals is where it began. I'm talking about a party spirit and of his angels who worked for him. He'll talk to them and he'll begin to turn them against God, because really it should be obvious to them too that really Satan or Lucifer, as he was known at that time, should be like God and really replace him. And who really needs God? And it got to the point where God said, sin. Sin has made life miserable. Sin is ugly. It's divisive. It steals. Sin and pride destroys, and it ruins and steals everything good from everyone. And when sin entered, then iniquity entered the kingdom of God, and God cast it out. God cast him out, and Lucifer was removed from the kingdom of God in heaven, and God would have none of it. And when God then was looking at his plan, and that he was going to create man, he knew that sin is something that needs to be out of our lives. We won't have a kingdom with sin. We will have a kingdom that is united, that is joyous, that is harmonious, where there isn't division, or there isn't mocking, or there isn't jousting, or isn't the rolling of the eyes. The people will be committed to follow God, to choose to follow God and his ways, and they'll respectfully ask questions. And they won't mock. They'll ask questions respectfully, and they'll prove everything, and then they will hold fast to that which is good. Satan chose the opposite way. And when we look at history, when God did put man on the earth, and he did recreate the earth, and he made it so that we could live on it, and he put Adam and Eve on it, and what were they at that time? Well, they were perfect physical specimens. Literally waking up one day in a beautiful garden. Having been taught personally by God, there was perfect harmony, there was perfect oneness, there was one accord working together as one until what happened? Until Satan was there. God had cast him down on the earth and left him there on the earth, and our first parents made it a choice. They made a decision to choose him. And when they chose him, then God cast them out of the garden, just as he had cast Satan out of heaven down to the earth. Brethren, sin never leads to anything good. Sin doesn't lead to everlasting life. Sin doesn't lead to peace. It doesn't lead to joy. Sin doesn't lead to any of the good fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. And if we want to know what Satan was like, if we want to know what his fruit was like, and what all the havoc that he caused in heaven, we have a pretty good picture of that also in Galatians chapter 5. So let's go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, these are some of the same things that we see on the earth today. It talks first about the works of the flesh. It gets to the works of the Spirit later, but it talks about the works of the flesh. Now, the first sins that are listed here in verse 19 are sexual sins, and we understand that the angels don't have sex, so these particular sins are sins of man. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it talks about adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. But then we get into exactly what Satan is about, what he wreaked havoc on in heaven. It says hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He cast Satan out, and he will cast us out if we don't cast these things out and put those sins out. Brethren, you know, as you look around, I see the same thing I think that God saw with Lucifer, what he saw with Adam and Eve, that there's a room full of people here that God sees as new creations. New creations, new created beings. I'll just reference for time 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, where it says, if you are Christ's, you are a new creation. If you have his Holy Spirit, basically God looks at you and me as you have chosen me. And in this day and this age, we've grown up pretty much all around us in a culture that has all of these things we take for granted, hatred and contentions and jealousies. And if anything, they seem to be accelerating, particularly in our nation, if not around the world. And we see all of these things, jealousies, envies, that are things that are listed here in this context in Galatians chapter 5. But God wants you and I to aspire to be something different. The fruit of the Spirit, as it says in verse number 22. Let's read. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Characteristics that mark his family, his kingdom, should mark our lives as sons and daughters of God as we let God's Holy Spirit lead us. And as we come out of the world, which he has called us to do, we respond to that calling and choose him. People choosing God. He sees people choosing him, not rejecting him, but choosing him. Choosing him, choosing his way of life, and putting away the ways of the world, and choosing to remove sin from as a way of life, and accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin, because sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Sin steals life. It steals hope. It steals eternity. And Jesus Christ said of Satan, when he was talking to the Pharisees in the first century, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning and a father of lies." He knew exactly what Satan was like. He knew what he did up there in heaven before mankind was ever on earth. And as he tells us, Jesus also tells us in John chapter 10, the thief doesn't come except to steal. And that's what Satan does. He steals. Sin steals from us. And God won't have it in his kingdom. He won't have any offend. Any that walk to the beat of the drum of what we have just read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. But rather what he will have is people that are choosing to put those things aside, choosing to put those things behind them, and choosing a way that leads to life. And so before mankind was ever on the earth, before the foundation of the world, God knew that there was going to need to be a Passover and days of unleavened bread and all of the other annual festivals. He knew there'd be a Pentecost and a Feast of Trumpets and a Day of Atonement and a Feast of Tabernacles and an eighth day. All of those things were in place before the world as we know it was ever founded. God had a plan. He had a plan. And what happened was Satan was not going to be repeated. That attitude, that personality, that type of being. But God would come to know by how they lived their mortal lives whether or not people would choose him. And that they wouldn't make some of the choices that Lucifer made or Adam and Eve made at that time. They wouldn't let themselves fall prey to pride and to sin and division and discord and heresy and contention and all of the things that go along with that. So it wasn't when Israel came out of Egypt that God said, this seems to be a good fit here. They didn't have a chance to make leavened bread, so we'll have these days of unleavened bread, or this Passover. It wasn't thought of at that time. I'll just reference scripture, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It's probably known to many of you, where it says, "The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world." God had thought this through. He had devised it long before there was a human being on the earth. And so it wasn't necessarily back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 when it was determined, which we'll turn to that book and chapter just in verse in just a moment. Now certainly God put those festivals into place during the creation week and let it be known that these were times that we were going to observe these special festivals, special times to him and special times to his people. But before we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 10 first. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick it up here in verse number 26. And we're talking about Satan being cast out, Adam and Eve being cast out, and that we are a new creation in God's eyes, and he expects us to keep walking towards that kingdom. But if we take a detour off of that walk, a permanent detour, the same thing can happen to us as what happened to Lucifer, and we can find ourselves being cast out. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 26. It says, "For we, if we, meaning you and I, who have been called, who have repented, who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, if we willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, the reality that was mentioned in the first message, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the enemies, the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, we can never count the things of God as common. We can't ever let them become a common things in our mind, saying, "Well, you know, I've done this so many times. I've done this 20, 30, some of us 40, 50 different times, that this is just something that I do. This is just like a waltz in the park. This is just something I've got on my checklist. This is just like punching a time clock, and okay, I've got that done, and we're done with it now for another year." No. That's not why we go through these things. That's not what God has called us to. That's not why we go through these festivals, just as a status quo, just to check it off a to-do list or punch a time clock and say we did it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 14. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, we have a creation account here. God is recreating the earth. The Sabbath, of course, appears in chapter 2, where God created the seventh day and sanctified it. But in Genesis chapter 1, going back one chapter further, God set something in motion, the seven festivals that we are now just beginning to observe. Let's notice that. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons." We're going to focus on that word seasons as we go through this. "And for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God, in a sense, created something here. At this time, he created time, because before this, the spirit beings didn't need time. There was no reason for it. They had spirit life. It didn't mean anything to them. It will be the same for us, hopefully, if we follow God's ways and follow the lead of God's spirit. The 24 hours, if we're there, won't mean anything to us. But he created time because these were mortal men that were going to be on the earth, and mortal men that God was going to be working with, that he wanted to work with, that he wanted them to be a new creation, and that they would choose to follow him. And the English translators of the Bible here took this Hebrew word in verse 14 and maybe didn't fully understand the concept of what it was. So they translated this Hebrew word into an English word that we're probably familiar with, the word seasons. As it says in verse 14, let them be for signs and seasons. Now, as we read the word seasons, a lot of us think of the four seasons, spring, summer, fall, winter. But that's not the concept, really, that God is talking about here in this particular verse. The Hebrew word for the word seasons is moed. It's four letters, M-O-E-D, moed. God specifically said when he made those lights in heaven, let them be for moed. Now let's look further at this word moed for a moment. And again, the people that translated this, you know, they did the best they could. But again, there's a concept here that's more than just the seasons. Here's the key, brethren. This Hebrew word moed and what it means. It specifically means appointed signs, appointed times, appointed place, solemn assembly, solemn congregation, or solemn feast, an appointed time, a solemn assembly, a solemn feast. So when God put those lights in the sky, when he put those lights in the heavens from the very beginning, he knew that he wanted us to observe the 14th day of Abib. He wanted us, which is the first month in God's calendar, he wanted us to observe the 15th day of Abib. It wasn't a last-minute afterthought. He didn't make it up as he was going along. It was designed that way before the foundation of the earth. He put those lights in the sky so that people would know exactly where to be and when he wanted them to assemble. These were the appointed times, the solemn times of God, a time and place when he wanted us to gather together with him. Let's take a look at a few places here where the Hebrew word moed is used. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. As we begin these days of unleavened bread, let's take a look at the word moed and how it's used. Exodus chapter 13, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Exodus chapter 12 talks about and introduces the Passover. And now we begin in Exodus chapter 13 to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season." So the people of God are to keep this ordinance in its moed. From year to year. Every year at this time, God says, I want there to be a solemn feast, a solemn assembly. I want this to be an appointed time where you, my people, come together with me. Come and appear before me. To have an appointment with me, and you and I are there. We know what time that is. You know, we can't look at the Gregorian calendar and necessarily know what time it is. You know, this year, the Passover was on Thursday evening, April the 18th. But it's not every year at April the 18th, is it? It's the same for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, if we came every April 18th, regardless of which day of the week it was, or April 18th, that wouldn't be the Passover that God designated, because he has a different calendar in place. Let's take a brief look at that over in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back one chapter, Exodus chapter 12, and let's notice that. Exodus chapter 12, verse number 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so it's important to know when this first month is, because everything else is derived, the rest of the annual festivals are derived from this particular starting place. So if we're going to be where God wants us to be on the moeds of the year, we need to know when the first month is. Verse number 3 of Exodus 12, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, which is again this first month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if that household is too small for that lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It shall be a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it's a male of the first year. It's without blemish. We understand it's picturing the Lamb of God. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it, notice, until the 14th day of that same first month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So we know by the signs in the heavens and the sky that we are right where God wants us to be. We don't just pick out an arbitrary date. In fact, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of this, as the Passover lamb, died as the fulfillment of verse 6 on the 14th day of the first month, several centuries after this was written. So these are God's appointed times. We can't look at April 18th of each year and say that's where God wants me to be on that day, because April 18th is not an appointed time. Well, it was this year, but not every year. No, Passover is not the same day each year in the Gregorian calendar. Neither is the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the same days each year in the Gregorian calendar. So last Thursday evening, just not long ago, on April 18th at sunset, began the 14th day of Abib. When you looked up at the sky and last night on the 15th day of Abib, you saw a full moon, a beautiful full moon. And you know, when you came to the night to be much observed, that you were exactly where God wanted you to be. When you came here today, you knew that you were exactly where God wanted you to be. You shall see that sign in the sky, a full moon. Same with the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the seventh month, at the beginning of the feast, you will see a full moon, and you will know that you were there at the appointed time that God has set right from the beginning. It's his appointed time, because these are the moeds of God. Let's look over at Leviticus chapter 23 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 23, we'll see this Hebrew word moed here used several times. And it's sprinkled really throughout this chapter. We won't cover all of the references, but we'll cover several. So we know that this isn't man's idea. We know that this ties in directly back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. When God says, I will put those lights up there for appointed times, for feasts, assemblies, congregations, for my people to come together before me. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses. So this is God's words here to his prophet Moses, to you and I and to them. Speak to the children of Israel, verse 2, and say to them, the feasts. The Hebrew word is moed. The moed of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my moed. These are the feasts, verse 4. Again, moed. These are the moed of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The appointed times is the word moed. So it ties right back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, before the foundation of the earth, part of God's plan for mankind. Let's go to verse number 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of that same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And then let's drop down to verse number 37 of the same chapter. After Moses recounts what God has told them, all of the different festivals, all of the different holy days that we are to observe, as we're just beginning to do that now, at this time and in the coming year. Verse 37, summarizing it, he says, these are the moed of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, God's appointed times, solemn feasts, where he wants us to be. Well, let's go now over to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we're going to look at this moed here in the context of the days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll pick it up here in verse number 3. Again, God's prophet Moses now is speaking to God's people. Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. No leavened bread. Of course, leavened bread is one of the two main symbols of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The leavened bread to be put out, and the unleavened bread to be put in. Verse number 4, and on this day that you're going out, it's the month of Abib, so we understand this first month has a name. And verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hittites and Jebusites, obviously the promised land, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you shall keep this service in this month, same time. God's appointed times, it wasn't to end, it was to continue. Verse 6, he goes on to say how to observe it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. So we've been taught that over the years, and 7 being the number of completeness, completely putting something out and completely putting something else in. And now, brethren, we're beginning, aren't we? Another round of God's annual festivals, beginning with the spring festival season. It's a special time when we do things before God at his appointed time. Brother, maybe you're like me and that you like the holy days and these festivals. That we are in the midst of God's time and the things that he wants to teach us and the things that he wants to share with us, and not only be taught but also to be applied and understand more about ourselves and more about the commitment that we said we would do when we entered into our baptismal covenant. There's a word that pops up over and over in the scriptures, and I've touched on it already, and that is the word remember. Remember. And I trust as we've begun the spring holy day season that we will learn much as we review and remember these days from Scripture. These days, brethren, should be enriching to us by God's design. You know, a lot of things happened during the days of unleavened bread. You know, we can look at several different things in the Scriptures. We don't have time to go through all of them, but there were certain things that happened during the days of unleavened bread. Maybe things that you hadn't thought about that were happening during the days of unleavened bread. And we can learn from some of those things. You know, when we read the Bible and we see how God works, these are important times for him. And he expects us to be where he wants us to be at these times so that we can learn things. And he works in these times. We'll see, we'll read a story here in a moment of something that happened during the days of unleavened bread. You know, during this time of the year, we often, of course, rehearse the story of the Exodus. which obviously took place as they were leaving Egypt. That was the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, and we have rehearsed that story, and it's an important story, and it teaches us a lot of spiritual lessons. It gives us insight and knowledge and understanding and helps us to look towards our future. But let's look at something else, a different story that also happened on the days of unleavened bread, something that we don't often review, but I think it has a lesson for us to learn as well. So let's turn to the book of Joshua. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. We're going to review a well-known story that actually occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And let's see what we can learn from that. We're going to pick it up in Joshua chapter 5 here in just a moment as we begin to read. But I think it's interesting, and I don't think it's coincidental, that when God began to work with his people, the children of Israel, that he basically brought them out of Egypt on the days of unleavened bread as they were beginning. And now we're going to see as we read the scripture that now as they're about to enter the promised land, that this is also at the same time, the days of unleavened bread. So on one hand, they were leaving Egypt during the days of unleavened bread, and now as they're about ready to enter the promised land, they're entering the promised land during the days of unleavened bread. Joshua chapter 5. This is about 40 years after Israel has come out of Egypt. Moses has died, and Joshua now has been appointed by God to be the leader, and God is taking them into the promised land. And they're just on the other side of the Jordan River. They haven't yet entered in. And there's all of these cities, one of them being Jericho, who's a very fortified city. And God had told Abraham earlier in a prophecy that your people are, for a while, they're going to be wandering, and then they're going to go into a slavery. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to be servants. But he said, eventually, I am going to bring your descendants into a promised land. But he said, the timing isn't right yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is just not yet full. But now, as we see here in this context, their iniquity is full. So we spoke about a future time, and now the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and God's people have come now on the cusp of the promised land. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. And so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, so God's people were on the east side of the Jordan, and all of the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So through God's power now they had crossed the Jordan River, similar to what had gone through in the Red Sea. The waters had parted, and God's people had walked across on dry land. Now these Amorites and these Canaanites, they had heard of the power of the God of Israel. They were not yet ready to yield to that power, but they knew that that power was there. They had heard of it. Now when we notice the context here, how, and we won't spend the time to read through this, but Joshua had all of the Israel's males circumcised, which was a sign of the covenant, sign of the old covenant. And they had let that go during their times in the wilderness, but now they got that circumcision done for all of those males, and now they were healed up. And in verse number 9 of Joshua 5, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. You've left them, you've been wandering in the wilderness, and now you're going into the land that I promised you. Therefore, the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day,'" and Gilgal means rolled away. Verse number 10, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and noticed and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month," first month, "at twilight, in the plains of Jericho, and notice verse 11, "they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." So we know what clearly the time that it is, what season we're in here as they are about to engage with Jericho. It's the spring. It's the Moed of God right at this time. Verse number 12, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land." So that's interesting. The manna ceased on that very day. "And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So Joshua knew immediately who he was dealing with. And it says he fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" In verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And it sounds very much like when Moses was asked to do the similar thing. And so then they began to talk about Jericho, this great city. It was walled up. In fact, it was considered an extremely fortified city, probably the most fortified city in the region. And they've done some excavations, and Mr. Wood was mentioning earlier about this documentary that was done. And one of the things that we viewed during that documentary was talking about Jericho. In fact, they noticed that there were actually two walls that surrounded the city. One wall was about 15 feet high, and then there was a rampart that angled, and then there was another wall that went straight up, 25 feet into the air. And so if anyone was able to scale the first mountain and try to go up that angled rampart, you know, they had all these people on the top of that wall, which is, it depends on who you talk to, but it's several feet thick, and they could shoot down at anyone that he was even able to scale the first wall. Yet they also found in these archaeological finds that there were houses that were built right into those walls as well. So that ties into Rahab, the story that she had, that she was on right there on the wall. Her home was right there on the edge where the window could lead out to get out. So it was considered one of the most fortified cities of the area. Unconquerable. Unconquerable. And since it was the spring of the year, and the archaeological finds also showed this, that the city was conquered, the walls did fall down, except for an area that was around where Rahab's house most likely was. There's just one section of the wall that didn't fall. And they found grain in many of the homes where their grain bowls were full. It was the spring of the year. They had harvested, and they had a lot of grain. So they could potentially feel somewhat secure. They had this fortified series of walls. They had plenty of food, and they could feel somewhat secure. And you could tend to look at your own physical strength. But it wasn't any match for God. So Jericho was considered one of the safest and most secure cities around. But they had pride. We know that they were a wicked city. We don't necessarily get all the details of what's going on inside of those walls, but we know that God had said that when their iniquity was full, that's when God's or Abraham's descendants would enter into that area. So God looked down at that city and he said, "You know, they won't turn back to me. Their heart is hardened. There's no way they're going to follow me." And God destroyed them. He destroyed them all. Now, most of us know the story of Jericho. Our Bible commentary that we have says that most likely that the first day of unleavened bread was the first day that they marched around the city. And for 7 days, if you remember the story, they marched around the city of Jericho one time each day. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. And then they blew the trumpets and they shouted, and the walls fell. And there during the days of unleavened bread, God exacted his judgment on that wicked city. And he was beginning to put sin out of the promised land that his people were about to enter, that they were going to inhabit. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 16. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 16, God gave them instructions. Jericho was a wealthy city. It was a proud city. And the Proverbs tell us that pride always comes before a fall. And let's notice here what it says in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." that talks about the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, referring to the people of God, by all means abstained from the accursed things. So there were some things that God said, don't take, destroy them. You shall abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So what he told them is that, you know, there's maybe some certain silver and gold that's going to go into the treasury of God. But all the other things of Jericho, don't take them. Don't take the idols. Don't take the silver and gold idols or the silver and gold vases or vases. Don't take anything. Leave it behind. Utterly destroy it. So what does God want, brethren? What does God want from you and I? God wants all sin out. God didn't want any of the trappings of Jericho, in a sense, to be a part of his land or to be a part of his people. Destroy them all. Now, we know that God is a merciful God and that he's got a plan for them. There is a second resurrection. They'll have their opportunity to know the truth, to know the reality that we heard about in the first message, and to be able to act upon that truth and that reality. That we know they'll have an opportunity, and that's the fairness of God. They'll have a chance to choose him. They'll have a chance to repent of their ways. But God says, I don't want you to have any of it. Not a bit. Nothing. Don't take that golden statue. Don't take that silver idol. Don't take that vase. Everything is supposed to be destroyed. And God gives this command and these instructions prior to displacing the citizens of Jericho and putting his people into the promised land. And brethren, there are some lessons that we can learn. There's some Days of Unleavened Bread lessons here. And God wants the same thing from us. As he calls us out of the world and we put sin out of our lives, he asks us, in fact, he goes further than that, he requires and commands of us to put those trappings of society out of our mind, little by little. Don't hang on to any of them, but clear the landscape of your mind, the cobwebs that are there, all of those things, get rid of those old ideas, get rid of the things of the world and replace them. And put the old man out and put the new man on. Put Jesus Christ on. Don't eat of the unleavened bread anymore, but eat of the unleavened bread. And over the rest of the course of our life, after God calls us, we weed out those things so that when Christ returns, as he works with us individually and with our own faults and weaknesses and sins and our own attitudes, when he creates within us willing hearts to serve in whatever capacity or whoever he asks us to serve, just as Jesus Christ was willing to do. He didn't hesitate at all to give his life, to lay it down for you and for me, and really for all mankind. And none of us, of course, are worthy for that type of a sacrifice. And God the Father would have us have that same attitude and that same mind as the example of an older brother. And let that Holy Spirit lead us as he weeds out the cobwebs and those corners of our hearts and minds and begins to purify them and begins to cleanse them so that when Christ returns, we are a people that have become like him. So as he told Israel, when you go into the promised land, get rid of those things. You know, he knew the tendency, because over and over in the book of Deuteronomy and over in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, he's telling them to put those things out. You know, and there were certain kings that have allowed some of that, the high places to come in, the altars, the false gods. And there were some that actually brought that in. And then there were some that put it out, but they didn't always get rid of all of it. They got rid of some of those false altars or some of those false gods and those statues and those idols and those high places. But he said this about Josiah. Remember that story? King Josiah, the scripture tells us, did more than all of the other kings before him, He got rid of all of those high places, ground them into powder, into dust that just was swept away by the wind. Josiah got rid of all of it. God wants us to rid it in the same way. When God took Jericho, he said, don't hold on to anything. Put out the old and put in the new. Now, you may remember the story. There was a person who didn't quite see it that way, didn't quite see it God's way. You may remember this story. He had a better idea. He saw something in Jericho and thought, well, it's just a little statue. I can just take that. I won't even flaunt it. I'll hide it where nobody will see it. Nobody will know that I have it. Achan. Remember the story of Achan? Let's go over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We're going to pick it up right in the first verse. Achan did that. He disregarded what God said. God clearly said, don't touch those things. He said it ahead of time. He gave plenty of warning. Don't take them. Don't take of the accursed thing. Those accursed things from that society. But he did. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Brethren, the people, because of the action of Achan, they suffered. They suffered, and as a result of that sin in their community, there was suffering, and there was even people that lost their lives. You know, as we read through, there's this little city here in verse number 3 called Ai, that was the next city to conquer after Jericho. And they most likely thought, well, this is going to be easy. Ai is a small city. I mean, we just had this big fortified city of Jericho, and God took care of that for us. You know, there was nothing like Jericho. If God can conquer Jericho, you know, there's not going to be any issue here with Ai, the small little city. That will be easy. There'll be no issue here, but there was an issue. Verse number 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. Because of Achan, brethren, 36 people died. 36 people never had an opportunity to come into the promised land because of his sin. The people probably thought, what's going on? God, you delivered Jericho into our hands, and now we come to this small city of Ai. We didn't even think this was going to be a problem. You know, Jericho was the challenge. And Joshua didn't know what was going on either. He takes it to God. And he didn't understand what was going on, what was happening. How, God, you told us to come into the promised land and begin to conquer these cities. What's going on? You promised us this land. Let's drop down to verse number 11 here. Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. God responds, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things. They have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. That's why they couldn't stand. That's why they weren't strong. That's why their hearts were melting, because of one man. God wants us to be pure. He wants his people to be pure and to put the sin out. So you remember the story? They went through this whole thing where they're bringing tribe after tribe up and person after person. And finally it came down to Achan, who then admits that he took of the accursed thing. And Achan, who thought it was a minor thing to hold on to it, Achan and his family were put to death. They didn't get to live in the promised land because they wouldn't let go of that one little thing that he wanted more than he wanted to obey God. It's a tough lesson. Brethren, what is it that we want to hold on to? Where is it that we won't yield to God when he says, don't touch the accursed thing, or don't keep the accursed thing? Do we think we can hide that from God? Achan thought he could. do we think, well, you know, I do most everything right, but this one little thing, you know, does God really care that much about that? Does he? You know, 90% of the rest of me is doing okay. But brethren, that is not the attitude that God wants us to have. That's why he talks about this completeness. Completely putting something out and completely putting something in. God wants all of our hearts and minds and souls, not just most of it. He wants all of it. Now we're on this journey, aren't we? And he's merciful to us. I mean, we sin, don't we, between the annual Passovers every year, don't we? We sin. And yet God is merciful. He has this plan in place. And he is faithful to his side of the covenant, but we are not faithful to our side. And yet he makes provision that we examine ourselves every year. And when we see what we find, we ask for forgiveness for the sins that we've committed and for having been a sinner. And then God says, the right thing for me to do is to forgive, and you will be cleansed, completely clean. And so we have this merciful God. But he's taking us in a place, this is his way of teaching us, okay, well, let's make more progress every year. Let's make more progress every year to work on those things that are still there. God wants us to ask him for the strength and to leave those things behind and not to be involved or to touch the accursed thing. Do we want to enter the promised land? I think we know the answer. Do we want God to help us to conquer the Jerichos in our life? You know, those very big trials in our life, which often we see him do. But are we also aware that we have our part to play as well, and realizing that we need his help and that we have to be committed to him, even in the little things in our life that needed to be weeded out? The things that we look and say, well, that's not that big of a deal. You know, this is just a small city. AI. No, God says those things have to be weeded out as well. He tells us to become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that means all imperfections are gone over the course of life. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13 and verse number 11. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 11. Some days, there's a message here for the days of unleavened bread scattered throughout Scripture, and there's one here in this section of Scripture as well. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 11. It says, "Know and do this, knowing the time. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness," putting something off, casting something off, and putting something on, "and let us put on the armor of light." There's a message here, isn't there, for the days of unleavened bread. It goes on to say, "and let us walk properly as in the day, not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in the lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put it out and put him on. And make some small provisions for the flesh. Is that what it says? Make no provision for the flesh. So there's an unleavened bread message here. The battles in life, the big battles, God will help us to fight and win, the little battles. But sometimes we can be tending to think that we can do it ourselves. Brother, we need God. But we do need to follow exactly what he tells us to do. And we have lessons from the scriptures. We have the lessons of Jericho, the lessons from Ai, lessons that we learn from the days of unleavened bread. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Jericho depicts some things here, I think. It represents, among many things, really the allure of a wicked society. Sometimes we're tempted to climb up on the walls of the world, so to speak, and take a look, to peer inside. And in Jericho, the inhabitants, well, they enjoyed a certain amount of comfort in safety and wealth and a certain sophistication, all things that could have been rather new and tempting for a people that had been traveling in the wilderness and in tents for the last 40 years. Jericho was well guarded. It appeared safe. But little did the citizens of Jericho know that they were living on borrowed time. Brother, the citizens of Jericho didn't pay any lasting heed to history because the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there, the destruction that happened to those cities, happened prior to Jericho. And that's almost a story in itself too, because there are some commentators that believe that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah also happened during the days of unleavened bread. Remember when those angels came to meet Lot, that he served them a meal, but he served them unleavened bread at that time. But that's a story for another time, possibly also during the days of unleavened bread. So they didn't pay heed to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They persisted in the way of life that they were living, and the iniquity had become full. And as the spiritual descendants of the ancient Israelites, we have to be careful. It's one of the lessons here, that we don't allow ourselves to be influenced by the allure of the world and the society and begin to get drawn into it. It's one of the lessons that we see of the appointed times of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's notice here 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, and the Apostle John is writing and warning us, he says, don't love this world, don't love the world or the things that are in it. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all that's in the world, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world, and it's all passing away. It's all going to pass away. We know that from the day from the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that from the prophecies of the book of Daniel, that when that image, which represents world-ruling kingdoms, and then that big stone that's carved out without hands, which pictures the government of God, it says it slams down, it crushes it into powder, and just like dust, it gets swept away. Nothing's going to be left. Brethren, we are surrounded by a culture and a society that we don't even understand how influential it is. If we were to be able to go, you know, be unawake for the last 20 years and suddenly wake up now with our last thoughts 20 years ago, we would be shocked at how much the world has changed. Maybe even in the last 10 years, we would be shocked. But it happens so slowly. Brethren, let's not be ignorant of his devices. Not in God's house. He says, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we're tempted to peer over the wall and lust after the world's way of life, we might find ourselves on top of that wall when it comes tumbling down. And Christ warned us not to participate. God warns us to come out. So lots of lessons here, brethren. We'll wrap it up here. A lesson, many lessons here. One lesson for us to remember is now, not only to come out of the world, but not to be lured back into it. And we picture this during the spring feast days. Not just by eating unleavened bread, but by avoiding leavened bread, the two major symbols of this appointed time. So just as God utilized the spring festivals, these appointed times, the Passover, days of unleavened bread, to teach Israel to come out of a corrupt society of Egypt, he also wanted them to remember that when they entered into the promised land, that they were not to take part in the corrupt practices of the Canaanites. So God wants us to learn these important lessons. We are to come out of sin, symbolized by Egypt, and avoid going back into sin, symbolized by Jericho. Because if we succeed, we can inherit our promised land, the kingdom of God.